And all you lucky ones, stay here and turn to Acts chapter 15. I'm going to be reading verse 21. I'm going to finish out this month still on the same subject, basically, the concept of persuasion, that we are persuaded by the Bible, and that the Bible is trustworthy, and that that turns into a trust in the King James Version.
Amen.
Now, those dots might not line up. You might not be able to connect those dots if you haven't been, exposed to this type of belief. But I really do believe that there's no question about it. Those dots do line up, and those people who do, what do you say? Those people who do believe the King James Version, sometimes they even misunderstand what we're talking about or why it's important and why you're persuaded by it. And you can easily get yourself confused. But I'm just going to go through a few things here. I'm going to be reading Acts chapter 15, verse 21. Says, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." I guess it's important to point out that this was written around the year 50-something, 1,500 years after Moses died. But Moses is being read on the Sabbath day in every synagogue in the world. Now that's an interesting thought. Every synagogue in the world is reading Moses every Sabbath day. Now, you're going to tell me that they all had original autographs? No, they all had copies. And these weren't printed copies. These were manuscript copies. These were copies that were made by hand. Somebody wrote them out, looking at one page, writing it out, looking at it again, writing it out. That's how they made those copies. They're manuscripts. Lots of room for little errors. Lots of room for it. And yet, they could still be trusted. And the reason why they could be trusted is because of what they called inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means God was involved in the process of getting you a Bible you could trust.
Amen.
Now, that shouldn't be a stretch for your faith. That should not be really difficult. Because God was obviously doing this. But you've got to remember that most people didn't have the Bible like we have it. Most people throughout history did not have the Bible in the same convenient way that we have it. They didn't have it all together. They didn't have it all, lined up in chapters and verses. They didn't have it, sometimes they didn't have it even in their own language. They had a hard time. And so they had a difficulty. And many times, they didn't have it in a codex form where you could just open it up and go to whatever page. They had it in big old rolls that you had to unroll, and it was a mess. But boy, we have it now, amazing.
Yeah,
and now people have lost their faith in it. And you gotta wonder, well, what's going on? I'm gonna go through some points. I did make some basic premises at the end of my last one last week. And that is, for example, the attitude of the people in the Bible about the Bible is the attitude we should have about the Bible to this day. So if the people in the Bible thought of the Bible as inspired by God, then we should think of the Bible as inspired by God. If they thought that the Bible they were reading was trustworthy, well, then we should think that the Bible we're reading is trustworthy. And if they were really focused and obsessed with original autographs, well, then we should be obsessed with original autographs. Oh, maybe I said that backwards. If they were not obsessed with original autographs, maybe we shouldn't be obsessed with original autographs. Now, one amen. It's all right. It's true anyway. It doesn't matter. The whole point that I'm trying to make here is they had an attitude about the scripture that has been lost in many churches.
That's right.
That the people in these churches have a way of thinking, well, we can't really trust it. We can't be really certain. We've got all kinds of doubts. And I'm going to go through a little bit of trouble to show you why these doubts came about. And I'm telling you, you can just decide, I'm not going to put up with that. I'm not going to put up with those kind of doubts. Right, I'm going to trust the Bible that God gave me.
Amen.
And it's a reasonable exercise of my faith. It's reasonable. This is not a stretch. This is not hard. Now, I will say that many King James, you know, I do have a whole list of errors that King James Version people, they commit all the time, and I feel sorry for them, and I really can't correct them. I don't go around trying to fix everybody else. Basically, my entire focus is trying to help you, trying to fix you, trying to fix us. We're trying to just get ourselves right. I can't go around fixing everybody else up, and I'm not going to be writing books, and I'm not going to try to be some big shot in the movement. No, I don't care about that. If somebody else has a different opinion, boy, that is fine with me. But I'm going to let you know that I think there's some real mistakes in the way people come about this, in that they feel like they need to obsess about the King James Version, and they just focus on it, and they preach about it all the time, and I'm thinking that's a mistake. I think you need to get that concept simplified in your mind so that you don't have to be bringing it up all the time. And you don't have to be trying to prove it all the time. You can just believe it and trust it. And when somebody asks you, well, you can just simply tell them what it is you believe and not have to go through. I mean, good grief, you can't be showing them manuscript evidence just to point out how you believe the Bible. You know, there ought to be something simpler about it. We are persuaded by this because it's something we can get our minds around. We do not have to become experts. All right, anyway. There's a bunch of attitudes that we find in the scripture. I went over them. I won't go over them in any detail at all, just to remind you of them. We ought to have the same attitude, because it was the correct attitude about the Bible. We ought to have the same attitude Jesus had.
Amen.
We ought to have the same attitude Paul and Peter had. And frankly, we ought to have the same attitude that Jeremiah had and these others about the books, about what the Bible, what God was doing in this written revelation of himself. And when Jesus says, it is written, I want you to stop and think about that. He was dealing with the devil, and the devil gave him a temptation, and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the fact that Jesus, who had the authority of God himself, didn't need scripture for anything, and yet he submitted to scripture and quoted scripture. You ought to be submitted to scripture and quoting scripture. All right. There was no debate in the Bible about copying errors or lines of manuscripts or manuscript evidence or original autographs. No debate whatsoever in the Bible about that at all. They believed the consensus of available copies. That's what they believed. It was very simple. It was a simple belief in the manuscript process that God had protected it. There was no debate about all those things. And you can see that right here. What does James say? For Moses of old time hath... He says, look, we got a certain thing we got to do because we know people who know the Bible, and they've got the Bible in every city. Every city has it. We can't just ignore it. We can't just pretend that it doesn't matter. It was written down, and they're reading it every single Sabbath day. They're reading what God said, so we have to make some allowance for it. Whatever it said, we've got to pay attention to. He had a concept that the Bible was trustworthy in every place they went.
Amen.
Wherever they went, the Bible was trustworthy. Well, what are they talking about? They're talking about a simple consensus of the manuscripts. This is the standard reading. This is what we believe. Don't get yourself all hooked up on thinking you got to go back to the original and find out what it might really have meant, and that everybody else is wrong. There's nothing worse than a pastor that stands up behind the pulpit and says, well, your Bible right there is wrong.
Right.
I'm going to give you a better translation, or a better manuscript has different words. Nonsense. We go with the standard Bible. We don't change it for our partisan reasons. Or especially we don't change it because there's something about the way it's translated that I don't like. It doesn't quite match up with what I think. Think about the hubris involved, the pride involved, and the arrogance involved in a pastor that would correct the Bible from the pulpit, or even read from multiple versions. Like he gets to go through all the different versions and find one he likes best so that he can preach on that one. Pick a version and then submit to it. Stick with it. That would be the honest way to do it. But when you get to pick between versions, you're the only authority.
Right.
All right. There's many, many, many points to be made. The King James Version is the standard Bible in English. It is.
Amen.
And we could go into a lot of detail. I used to give more in-depth Bible studies on Thursday nights, to Thursday classes I would give. We stopped it when we got really busy doing a bunch of other different things, other different Bible studies. So we backed off on it, but I was going into more detail and I would have to start that up again to get into all the details that I'm talking about here. I will not be doing that this morning. I'm going to try to get to a stopping place by the end of February. So, I don't start up again until May. Anyway, I don't want to wait that long. All right, another point to be made is no other authority is reasonably superior to the King James Version. You got a lexicon that says something different? Well, how could that lexicon have more authority than the Bible you have in your hands and that has been published more than any other book in history?
Amen.
How could that have more authority? It can't. So you got some doctor in some institution, some Bible institute, that has a different opinion about what such and such a word might mean. Why is his authority greater than what they translated the Bible in your standard version does not have more authority? Why are you giving more authority to some professor somewhere than the Bible God provided you?
Amen.
You gotta really stop and think about that. No experts can legitimately claim to know more than those that made your King James Bible. They can't legitimately claim to know more. The chances are they know a whole lot less. And there is no modern critical theory that is obvious enough to dismiss the standard theory since Moses. No modern theory is so obvious, so unassailable, that we're just going to dismiss the way Moses believed and Daniel believed and Jesus believed and Paul believed and Peter believed. We're just going to throw away everything they believed all the way through the Reformation. No, and I can give you reasons why that it changed. And the fact is that the printing press was invented in the 15th century. And, at that same exact time that Constantinople fell. And so all the Greek Bibles came into the Western side. And so you had the Latin and the Greek Bibles and they reconciled those two in what's called the Textus Receptus. All of that happened with the printing press. And then printing became so widespread and so fundamental in our lives that people started getting a different perception about accuracy and it made them lose faith in the manuscripts. But I'm telling you, the manuscripts were protected by God. The whole process was inspired by God. Now, let's get to what changed. And what changed is they started focusing on a perfect original document and everything else has errors. That's the idea. They started believing that somewhere in the early 1800s, maybe late 1700s, they started really focusing on the inaccuracy of manuscripts. And so they came up with this theory about inerrancy and inspiration that it only applies to the original document. The one Paul wrote or Matthew wrote and signed with his hand. The one Moses wrote and signed. Those autographs are the only thing that's perfect. And ever since then, every copy has been full of errors. Now I want you to stop and think about the level of disbelief that's in there. That you do not believe that God could protect the Bible throughout the ages under this manuscript publishing process. I just want to point out a number of things. Experts cannot explain the concept of inerrancy if you have errant copies. How about if you just say the standard reading is inerrant? It's what God said. It's the standard reading. God has protected the standard. In manuscript copies, no copy is error-free, but the consensus of the copies is error-free. It's not about original autographs, and it never was. I'll give you a point. What is the original of Genesis? The book of Genesis. What's the original? Chapter 5 says the book of Adam. Well, wasn't that the original? So Moses copied the original. So which one is the one that's inspired? The book of Adam or the one that Moses copied later? Let's just not get ridiculous, okay?
Yeah.
It's not about the original. It's about the copy you have in your hand right now.
Amen.
It's the question of whether the book of Genesis that you have in your hand is that inspired.
Amen.
And I'm telling you, it is.
Amen.
It is because it follows the simple principle of consensus. It's what all the Bibles say. Listen, we have a bunch of different printings of the Bible now. Every one of them has typos. I might not be able to show you everyone, but I guarantee every one of those Bibles have typos. I believe it is the newest Oxford say they have no typos. They have completely gotten rid of all errors in their printings. I have that one, so you guys are wrong if yours is different. So, what if you find, for example, I had one, the King James Bible said veil, V-E-I-L, and the other one that I had said veil, V-A-I-L. Which one's right? Well, first of all, who cares?
Yeah.
I don't care how you spell it. I know what it means. But the way you find out which is right is you just compare them all. And the consensus is right. And if they're just mixed up, then it's a big who cares. It's inspired. Veil or veil, doesn't matter. All right, I'm wasting time. I don't have a lot of time to waste. Well, let me point out some things. There are no original autographs around. There are none. We don't have any original of anything. And one of the reasons why is because it never was important, not to God, not even to the people that wrote it.
Amen.
Let me point out another point. And that is, you don't know how many originals there were of Matthew. In case you don't realize it, publishing was an industry even back in the times of Matthew and Jesus and Paul. Publishing, they published. They had people that made copy one after another of many. And they would pay to have 25 copies made of something. Caesar would say, make 400 copies and send it out to every single colony, city in the empire. He make 400 copies. Which one's original? They're all original. And so if the book of Mark, they made 40 copies of it originally to send out to different spots, well, which one's right? Well, they're all right. They're all original. It's really hard to come up with an original. If Moses wrote Deuteronomy, who wrote the last chapter? It says where Moses was buried. Listen, if he's speaking prophetically, it's pure fiction. It's not true. Don't believe what people tell you. It's not the originals that they're worried about. It's the copy you have in your hand now. They weren't worried about what did the original say? They were worried about what does your Bible that you're using right now say? That's the important thing. There are no original autographs today, and this practically degenerates into an endless debate and uncertainty. You can never finally figure it out. And I debated this with a lot of people online for years. And they could never completely claim that any verse was beyond doubt. Because you could always discover a new manuscript that would put doubt on it. It's always possible. Well, my goodness, you can't find one single verse in your Bible that is beyond revision. Beyond repair, beyond fixing it, if something is found, boy, that's a doubt that you should not have in your life. You should be able to just trust your Bible. And I'm telling you, you can. You can trust the standard old Bible. You might not be able to trust partisan, new, changed versions, but you can trust your old standard. You can trust it because God made promises about it. All right, let's go on. I'm not going to get into a bunch of this stuff. Okay. When they create this pseudo-scientific textual reconstruction nowadays, since the 1800s, they've started reconstructing what they consider to be the original according to scientific principles. And, of course, these are highly debatable, probably completely wrong scientific principles. But all it does is produce pervasive doubt and uncertainty. It never brings about certainty. It never brings about confidence in the result. Even people who translated the NIV and the NASV and the ESV and the CSV and the ABC and all the different ones, the ones that did those will not say that they finally got the right one. This one's correct. They will always have uncertainty in all the Bibles. I don't think you should have that. Another problem that it causes is emphasis on education rather than on spiritual power and faith and service. So you've got pastors now that emphasize their doctorates and their studies in whatever, rather than on the fact that they're soul winners and preachers and they've suffered for the faith and they've trusted God. They've got spiritual power to help you heal your marriage and stuff. That it's completely re-emphasized the church, what I call intellectualizing Christianity, turning it into a higher education thing. And I don't think that's what the church is at all. I think the church is about faith and about spiritual power and knowing God and preaching the gospel and seeing God work. That's what it's about. All right. I'm going to deal with what we call the historical process, or what I call it. Inspiration has to be about more than the original document. It has to be. There's several points to be made. If you're going to trust your scriptures, you got to know it's not just that one original flawless document that we've lost. You can't trust your scriptures if that's the way you're thinking. Don't think that way. Let me point out, for example, that inspiration, if it exists at all, had to happen before the original document.
Right.
Think about that. Because, say, the life of Joseph. God had to have been inspiring the life of Joseph so that when they wrote the account of the life of Joseph, it would have all of those perfections. Joseph's life is a parallel of Jesus' life. It's like a prophecy of Jesus' life. He was sold by his brothers. He was sold for pieces of silver. He was a slave. He was put in prison. He was raised up. He became king. And all of these things are teaching elements. They had to be inspired in his life long before anybody wrote anything about them. They might not have understood them, but we do now after they wrote about them. It should also be understood that God was intentionally providing an authoritative book during the ages of manuscript publishing. You think God didn't know the limitations of manuscript publishing? He said he was making a book that we could trust, an inspired, authoritative book of scriptures that we could trust, and that all of them were inspired, all of them were perfect. Every word was going to be fulfilled, every jot and tittle fulfilled. He made this claim about a book during the age of manuscript publishing that God knew full well all the limitations of making copies by hand. He knew that. How could he claim then to be providing us with a book we could trust if the manuscript process itself is untrustworthy? No, it's trustworthy. Amen. They all understood how to make it work. They all understood how they could trust it. If he was doing that, he obviously knew all of the difficulties, so he was inspiring the origin of the text, and he was protecting the process and transmission as well. Inspiration is meaningless if it doesn't reach the copy you've got.
Amen.
It's just meaningless. All right, what does this process include? It's a process that God providentially protected and inspired. He was bringing you a book you could trust. That's the whole point of the idea of the Bible. God's giving you a book you can bank your life on.
Amen.
You can trust.
That's right.
All right. First of all, it has to include the story it's relating. It has to be God giving you the story of the people that he's revealing himself to. That's also inspired. I mean, how many things in Abraham's life point to Christ later on? God was inspiring Abraham's life. It has to include the ongoing development of the inspired history of the inspired nation of Israel. Think about the historical books that were compiled over centuries. For example, the book of Judges. Who wrote the book of Judges? Well, it's pretty clear it was written by the people during those times. And it kept on getting added to. The prophets were writing down the story and adding to it so that by the end of 350 years of the history of the book of Judges, you had a history of those things that was inspired. It was a process being... What about the book of Kings? The prophets were writing that as it went. They were writing it out. They didn't wait till it was all over and almost forgotten before they went back and researched and figured it out. They were writing it all along. They were prophets. There are some very good books that go through all the proofs of this, who these prophets were and why they had these opinions about this king or that king. And they were clearly prophets writing these books out, telling you what God thought about these kings. But this was a process that went for 1,000 years. A long, long time. All right. So, it's including the constant editing of prophet scribes intent on preserving God's revelation. Consider Hezekiah's scribes adding some recently discovered Proverbs from Solomon. 300 years after the book of Proverbs. 300 years after the book of Proverbs, we get a little addition. Some scribes found some more. And now we have the book of Proverbs with both of those. Well, doesn't inspiration have to conclude both of that? The first part of it and the second part? And then we have a couple of chapters added on even after that. It has to include that or your Bible's not trustworthy. I say it's trustworthy. I say you can trust even that. But inspiration has to include more than the original documents. Has to. All right. Think about Barak rewriting Jeremiah's book after it was burned in the fire. Barak rewrote it, and it said he added stuff to it. Made it bigger. All right. I won't keep going. It has to include the establishment of the canon, which includes both testaments. That means it has to include all of the vetting of the prophets in the Old Testament. People checking it out to see if this really was a prophet of God, see if they were telling us the truth, and then making that part of the canon of Scripture by including it. Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, all of these were vetted. But who vetted them? Inspired holy men of God? No, you and me. People, believers. They paid attention. They knew which one were scripture and which ones weren't because they vetted the prophets. They said, Jeremiah has told us the truth. He made this prophecy and it happened, so we know he is. And so they kept it and included it in their canon of scripture. That was the Old Testament. Jesus agreed with it. Jesus himself said, these are prophets. These are of God. This is scripture. He quoted them. He actually laid it all out. He believed in that vetting process. Not done by prophets, but done by believers. Now then you get to the New Testament. Well, who vetted that? Who created the canon? Who tells us that we have 27 books in the New Testament? Who made that decision? Was it the Pope? No, the Pope didn't even exist back then. You know who did it? Us. Believers. We're the ones who said, you know, this one here, I believe this one's God's word. I believe this one was written by Paul. I believe this one was genuine. This one over here, I have no idea where that one came from. I don't think that one's right. And because of our consensus, we have 27 books in the New Testament. 27, not 28, not 26. That has to be part of the inspiration process. For you to have a Bible you can trust, you've got to be able to trust what books are in it. And the books that are in it were decided after, hundreds of years after in some cases. But it's trustworthy because it's part of the historical process that brought you a Bible you can trust. All right? The establishment of the canon. And the reconstruction of the full New Testament text from isolated, regional, incomplete, and even amateur copies. Now, this is something that actually happened. Nobody can deny that it happened. But what happened back in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries was because the first couple of centuries, nearly all the copies of the Bible were amateurs. They would just You got a copy of the book of Ephesians? Let me have it. And I would, and they'd copy it. And what you wound up having was a whole lot of amateur copies missing all kinds of stuff. But getting to the third century and more, the church became much bigger, had a lot more resources, and they started saying, let's get these things right. And they started collecting all of these copies and going back to originals. They even mentioned going back to Ephesus and getting the original. The books of John. They go there and they look for the originals and they create a full text of everything. And that's called the standardization or the full text. It's the, reconstruction of it from all of these imperfect copies. Now, what you have now is supposed experts saying, let's forget all this reconstruction that happened in the third and the fourth centuries. Forget that! Let's go back before that and find one of those amateur copies or one of those copies of regional incomplete manuscripts and let's pretend that's more important than the reconstruction that was made. That's the problem that they've got. They're looking for early ones when they ought to be looking for established ones. That is a problem. All right. Notice that early manuscripts are not disqualified because they were heretical or corrupt. They're disqualified because they were before the standardization process. God was putting it together so you could trust it. Yeah. All right? There was an organic standardization of the text in all the Christian languages, including Greek and Latin and Aramaic and Syriac is what they called it then. Syriac, Coptic, which is the Egyptian language, Gothic. What happened was these copies began to be standardized. People started realizing where the differences were and they made decisions about how it should be done. And then after a while, it becomes standardized. Everybody's copying the same text so that by the fourth century, all the texts were uniform. And from the fourth century to the 20th century, you've got all, or at least till the printing press, from the 4th century, over 1,000 years, you have almost identical copies being made, called the standardized text. You know what they called those? The Vulgates. They were the Vulgates. What happened to all those incomplete copies, like the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus and the Alexandrius and the Codex Beza? What happened to all those incomplete ones? They just disappeared. They weren't copied anymore. They were just thrown away. Why? You had the better ones. You had the ones that were complete and full and standardized. Now you're going to tell me that wasn't God? Of course it was God. God did that so you could have a Bible you could trust. If it's not true, if it's true that that was all corruption and that these early ones that were missing all these parts of the Bible, the early ones that were missing the ending of Mark and missing the pericope of adultery and missing all these other words and phrases like the ending of the Lord's Prayer, missing all of that stuff, if those were the correct ones, that means for 1,200 years, nobody had a Bible that they could trust. Which is the opposite of what God is telling you. God is saying you can trust your Bible. Amen. You can't trust the preacher necessarily, but you can trust your Bible. Amen. All right. Then you had, after they standardized the two Vulgates, you had a reconciliation of the two major surviving Vulgates, which was the Latin Vulgate and the Greek Vulgate. These were thousands and thousands of these manuscripts, copies were made. Every century, thousands were made. Every century, from the year 350 all the way through the year 1600, they were making manuscript copies, and they were almost all identical in Latin and in Greek. But there were differences between the Latin and the Greek. So when Constantinople fell, and they were forced to look at them together, they all joined together, there was a consensus of Christians saying, let's reconcile them. And so they did, and it wasn't just one. Several groups reconciled them, and then they got together, and over the next couple of centuries, they had them completely reconciled so that both of them were included. This is called the Textus Receptus. And it became universally adopted for the Bible. Yes. It became a universal Bible. For the Latin and for the Greek side, for every other language. And that Textus Receptus is the Bible that God was saying, you can trust. It's the standard. It's the reconciliation of the Vulgates. It's very simple. It's something you can trust. It's something you can believe. Now, once the printing press hit the industry, and we got really used to very, very precise and accurate copies, people started losing confidence in manuscripts because there's a lot of little errors in manuscripts. And so they began to have a different perception of inerrancy. And that's when they started focusing on originals and trying to figure out how we fix this and started suspecting corruption. And that was a lack of faith. It comes with the time of apostasy when a whole bunch of other things began to be doubted, what they call modernism. And for the most part, Christians have gotten past all that doubt, except this one. They still haven't gotten past the doubt in the standard Bible that we've had for all these years. It's the historical Bible that came from the process of inspiration that God started from Moses all the way down to our time. And it's trustworthy. You can believe it. And if you don't believe it, then you are left with uncertainty. You cannot trust your Bible. I disagree with that outright. You can trust the standard Bible. You may not be able to trust your partisan versions that come later. But after the reconciliation of the two Vulgates, then you had what was known as the time of translation. They started translating this Textus Receptus into all the languages. And it got translated into English like 6 or 8 times in the 1600s and the 1500s. It was amazing. Lots of different translations, but they were partisan translations. Every group would make their own Bible. Anybody see a problem with that? Every group making your own Bible? Well, that's what your Bible says, not what my Bible says. And that's exactly what was happening, because you had the Puritans, they had their Bible, and you had the Anglicans, they had their Bible, and then you had the Knoxians, the Reformed up there in Scotland, they had their own Bible, they had all their own different ways of doing things. And finally, some of the Puritans said, this is not working, and talked to the king and said, what we need is you to authorize a Bible that we can just all accept. So we stop arguing over which Bible, and we start just trusting the Bible. And so King James, he doesn't have to be a great man. I don't know whether he was or not, but who cares about him? The fact is, he paid a bunch of scholars to put together a nonpartisan translation that went with standard translation principles and used only the most usual texts of the Textus Receptus. That was his criteria. That's what he told them to do. That's what they did. And within 50 years, everybody was using the King James Version. Why? It was organic. They were using it because it was trustworthy. They weren't partisan. They didn't try to make it out a certain way. They weren't trying. It's not because they were re-inspired by God or something fell from heaven. No, it's just about trusting the fact that God had given us this Bible. And they translated it faithfully to their principles, and everybody adopted it. Everybody said, I mean, I'm telling you, the Puritans adopted it, the Congregationalists adopted it, the Baptists adopted it, the Anglicans adopted it, they all adopted it. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses adopted it. Even the Mormons adopted it. Everybody believed that one. Until some doubt crept in. They started saying the whole process was rigged. The whole process was corrupt. And they started going back to early imperfect copies because they didn't trust the process. I'm telling you, that's a mistake. You can trust it.
Amen.
You can trust the standard Bible. Now, the question I have is the King James Version inspired? I'll answer that. It is certainly the culmination of the inspired providential process.
Amen.
It's the final product of faith in God's inspiration. That's what happens when you believe it. No modern Bible applies those criteria. None of them. They don't apply those criteria, and they're not faithful to them. Either they don't trust the Textus Receptus, or they don't apply the principle of standard translation techniques. They got new ideas about translation, and they're very liberal with their translations. All right. The change in attitude was a faulty premise. They didn't believe that God had done it. They didn't believe in the providence of God over the centuries. That's where their mistake is. That's where their mistake is to this day. They don't believe in the providence of God over the centuries to provide us with a trustworthy Bible. So now they don't trust the old Bible. And now they stand behind their pulpit using every kind of translation. And sometimes out of 30 translations they have in their library, they can't find one they like. And so they translate it themselves on the fly from the pulpit.
Right.
If you don't see what's wrong with that, I wonder whether you're even a Christian. Because a Christian believes the Bible. Doesn't just believe whatever's on my mind. All right. I have about 30 seconds. There are some errors in arguments by King James versions. But King James believers, let me just point them out very quickly. If you want more information on that, I'd be glad to take my time and talk to you more in private, or we can set up a time of studying these things. All right. Obsession with KJV defense, it occupies too much of their energy. Too many churches just spend too much time talking about the bad, bad new versions. You really ought to just apply the King James Version to your life. Preach it. Trust it. You don't have to defend it all the time. You need to get your belief in it simplified enough so that you can make the claim simply, and people can either believe it or disbelieve it, and you can just let it go. It doesn't matter. We don't have to defend every day, every moment, the King James Bible. Some people spend way too much time on it. Some people go to Bible Institute and learn all about it. I think that's way too much obsession with it. People misunderstand the meaning of inspiration, the meaning of inerrancy, the meaning of the word perfection. Let me ask you something about perfection. Was the Declaration of Independence perfect? How about the Constitution? Is it perfect? No, it's not perfect. But what does perfection have to do with it? They've got lists of the grammatical errors in our Constitution. Who cares? It's our law. It's absolutely perfect because it's exactly what we got. It's what we voted on. It's what we're submitted to. You swear to uphold it if you take any public office. You swear to it. But it's not about perfection. It's not even about a typo, no typos in the copies. It's not even about perfection of the original autographs. What if Jeremiah couldn't spell worth beans? What if he had all kinds of grammatical errors? Would that matter? No. It's inspired. It's God's word. You're missing the point. Dogmatism, such inflexibility, impossible. They have litmus test orthodoxy. They get so picky about every single thing that they can't even just have good fellowship with people who disagree only slightly. That's a real error of many King James believers. Pseudo-expertise. These are people that go to church, went to Sunday school, and now pretend they know all about manuscript evidence. They haven't read one book all the way through about it, but they will make all kinds of claims because they read it on the internet. I don't think you ought to pretend you're an expert at something if you're not. They pretend to know. They're playing a scholarship game. Like, who can be the most scholarly? And trust me, you'll get a lot of these people if you get on the internet and start debating people. A lot of them pretending to be experts. They make assumptions and they present them as facts. And the assumptions have to do with what's most convenient for their point of view. And that's just not the way to do things. Don't just make assumption and present them as facts. I also hate when they do this facile proof texting. Such easy to make a proof text. It's very interesting. Like, they will depend upon stuff that's not in the text. You can't believe how important it is to some King James Bible believers to prove that Psalms 12 tells us that there were 7 steps in the perfection of the King James Bible. Why? Because it says, thy word is like silver tried in the fire, purified 7 times. There it is. God has said he took 7 steps to give us a perfect Bible. Well, that means the Bible's before. And some of them say they were 7 steps in English. Some of them say they were 7 steps in Greek. Had you ever crossed your mind that Psalms 12 is not talking about the English Bible at all? And it didn't say the Bible was purified 7 times. It said it was as pure as silver purified 7 times. You should be careful be dogmatic about a text when it doesn't say it. Don't read between the lines. What is the Bible actually talking about there? The God's word is pure. It's like if you had silver purified 7 times. Who does that? Who purifies silver 7 times? They want it really pure. Well, that's how pure the Bible is. It's pure. You can trust it. It's not telling you anything at all about how many steps it took to get the Bible perfect. Anyway, now I want to deal with some specific faults, and I'm 4 minutes past my time, but let's finish this up. They accuse error of being evil. Error, demonic or heretical. So that you can't just have a disagreement. You can't just say this Christian, he doesn't believe the King James Version. You got to say he's a servant of the devil. No. Westcott and Hort might not have been servants of the devil. Tischendorf might not have been an evil heretic. They might have been sincere Christians trying to serve God, and they just were mistaken, just like you can be mistaken. That is a specific fault. I think that's very dangerous. An extreme criticism of non-KJVOs, extreme criticism of people who don't believe like you do, even personal insults. Boy, that is a mistake. Stop it. Stop it. These are just people, just like you. They don't have everything you know. That's fine. There's things they know you don't know. Another point that they have is that they focus on original manuscripts rather than the process. I'm not going to go back into that. Another problem they have is they claim there were 2 lines of Bibles. The good ones come from Syria. The bad ones come from Egypt. What? No. What are you talking about? Sometimes I think they don't know what they're talking about. Another error they make is they reject the Latin Vulgate because it's Catholic. Do you realize that your Bible depends upon the Latin Vulgate, the one you use? Anybody who criticizes the Latin Vulgate as a Catholic Bible does not know what they're talking about. First of all, calling something Catholic, it's assuming that Catholic was always the same as it is now after the Counter-Reformation. In 1546, the Catholic Church distinguished itself from the Protestant reformers, and from then on, Roman Catholic is different than Protestant. But before that, they were all Catholic. Martin Luther was a Catholic. He was defending the Pope. How many things he wrote defending the Pope? Many, many things. Let me tell you something. The Latin Vulgate was the Bible that inspired the Reformation. Martin Luther was not reading a King James Bible. He was reading a Roman Catholic Vulgate in your mind. Stop with those silly arguments. All right, I'm almost done here. Specific faults. Okay, I'm not going to get into that. They claim secondary inspiration, but only for the King James Version, not any other language. They fixate on English as if it's the new universal language, because God chose Greek in the past because it was the universal language. So now he chose English, so all other Bibles in all other languages are corrupt. We got to fix them with our English. Boy, that is a mistake. First of all, where in the Bible do you find that English is the universal language?
That's right.
You just stop with all these arguments that make no sense. They're fixated on old English. They insist on you saying Holy Ghost, not Holy Spirit. People? All right. They reject other language Bibles as corrupt. I can go into a lot on that because I have gotten so many accusations against the Spanish Bible, and I'm telling you, the Spanish Bible has much to recommend it, even compared to your King James. I can see Spanish speakers correcting your King James. I can see that happening, but I'm not going to let them do that either. All right. These arguments are often not true. They are almost never necessary. You can believe the Bible without all that junk. They are usually not important.
That's
Yeah. It's not like you're not making any real points. They're often not helpful. You're hurting your case. Yeah. You're making it harder for somebody to be persuaded that you even got a Bible you can trust. And it distracts from and misses the real point. The point is that God provided you a Bible you can trust.
Amen.
Why don't you just trust it?
Amen.
And figure out why you trust it, why you're persuaded by it, why you just trust the standard old Bible, because God providentially preserved it all the way to your day, and just trust it. All right. God bless.
Amen. Amen.